Well, the text for this morning comes from Ephesians 5. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 28 through 33, finishing off the chapter. But we'll back up in the reading to give us the feel of the bigger context here. We'll start our reading up at verse 15 and then read on through the end of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Again, we come to the end of chapter 5. Although Paul will continue talking about issues of submission in chapter 6, or at least in the first part of it there, he is dealing with issues in the family here as we close off chapter 5, talking about the differences between life outside of Christ, life lived as the world lives it, and the differences that we are to make because we are new, because we are born again, because we follow God's standards. And so he's working through the implications of that in the family. We looked at the duty of husbands last week, and we'll continue with that this week as well, as to their calling to their wives, to love their wives and what that means. So we pick up again here, first in verses 28 through 30, we're told, husbands are told, love your wives as your own body. Paul starts off by saying, in the same way, takes us back to what he's just finished saying. And in verses 25 to 27 that we looked at last week, he told us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he described that as love that is sacrificial, a love that seeks to bless the bride, love that shows that the wife is set apart for the husband, and he respects that. That love brings your bride the Word of God and desires to see spiritual growth in her until her glorification. And so with all of that in mind, we're told here in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Notice the word ought. It's actually probably better translated must. Ought sounds optional. Must, well, sounds not optional. And that really reflects the Greek word which is used here, which is defined as to be under obligation to meet certain moral expectations. So this is not an option. This is really a must. Husbands must love their wives this way. Now when we look at that at first, it seems odd to love your wife as you love your own body. But certainly this is not meant to encourage some sort of selfish self-love that we see so much of in our own culture. No, it simply is assuming a truth that we all look out for our own well-being. We eat, we sleep. Even if we do foolish things, we do them because we think they're the best thing for us. And so we act as individuals in ways to bless ourselves, to take care of ourselves. The scriptures assume this basic quality of human nature and use it here to direct our attention to others. And so it's actually not at all a selfish reference. We see this theme brought up by Christ himself in Mark 12. He was asked, what are the most important commandments? And he replies, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so what Paul is doing here is taking that commandment, which actually was first given in Leviticus, and applying it to marriage. Your wife is your closest neighbor. In fact, Genesis 2:24, which Paul will quote in our verse 31, says that husband and wife become one flesh. She's your closest neighbor. And so a husband's duty is to love his wife as his own body, and that is grounded in the basic nature of what marriage is, and is grounded in the basic nature of our taking care of ourselves. Verse 29 continues this thought by reminding us that we all do feed and care for ourselves, and we therefore must give that care for our wives. A husband is to be taking care of his wife, providing for her needs as he is able. She is, in fact, your flesh. And so, as you take care of yourself, you need to take care of her as well. 1 Timothy 5:8 touches on this in a more broad theme, but certainly it applies to the narrow theme of marriage as well. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If that's true broadly, it certainly is even more true of your wife. But notice that Paul brings Christ into the picture here, which shouldn't surprise us. He tells us here that Christ feeds and cares for His bride, the church, for we are members of His body. Christ is constantly providing us with what we need in body and in spirit. Remember back in chapter 4, we were told that Christ gave us men who would bring us the Word of God to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so Christ gives us His Word so that we would be built up in our bodies as a church, as those who belong to Him. We're told in chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. And so we were reminded yet again of Christ's care for His bride, the church, and how He provides the Word so that we would be built up spiritually. And that brings us to our verse 30, which is a really strong statement. Maybe we're so used to it, we don't recognize what's really being said here and the strength of it. But he says, we are members of His body. We are members of the body of Christ. Christ does not have some vague or distant or detached relationship with us, His covenant people. No, He loves us as the perfect, ultimately wonderful, loving husband. And He does that to us as His bride, to whom He is totally committed. So just as we look to Christ and care for us and to love us as a church, think of all of the things that Christ means to us as the people of God. Well, there's a parallel here that in the same way, a husband ought to be someone that a wife can look to provide for, to care for, to protect her, to feed her, to guide her. For Christ has placed the husband as one who would care for His bride as He cares for His church. Second, in verses 31 and 32, one body. Here Paul points husbands not only to what is meant to be married, but also what it means to belong to Christ's church, since that truth helps us see what we're called to do in our marriages. The church is the covenant people of God, consisting of professing believers and our children. We have been acted upon by the grace of God. We have seen our sinfulness. We have seen our offense against the Holy God. We've heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man and came to be our saving substitute. And He did that. He lived perfectly in our place. He took wrath which was due to us for our sins. He died and rose again. And in Him we have reconciliation to God. We have eternal life. Romans 4 told us, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we have trusted in Christ to salvation. And we're saved individually. Each of us is united to Christ by faith as we have trusted in Him. But Scripture also emphasizes, and certainly Paul has in Ephesians, that we are saved into the church and that we are together the united people of Christ, His bride, His body. Our verse 31 is a quotation of Genesis 2 and 24 where Moses gives an account of the first two humans, the first married couple too, Adam and Eve. And we read in Genesis 2, Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And in our passage then, from Ephesians, our broader passage here, Paul is linking these two themes, our union with Christ and a husband's union with his wife. The unity of the husband and wife is by God's design, as is the unity of Christ and His bride, the church. Back in Ephesians 1, Paul was speaking about the headship of Christ, and he told us there in verses 22 and 23, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, over which Christ is head. Charles Hodge comments, the church is the fullness of Christ because it completes his mystical person. He is the head, the church is the body. And that alone is such an amazing and a wonderful truth, and a humbling one, that Christ thinks that much of us, that he calls us his body and his bride. Our verse 32 recognizes how profound and wonderful that truth is by saying, this is a profound mystery, but I am referring to Christ and the church. A.T. Robertson comments, clearly Paul means to say that the comparison of marriage to the union of Christ and the church is a mystery. Yet that comparison has been used all through the history of the church. All through the Old Testament, marriage was used as a picture of God's relationship with the church. For example, Ezekiel 16, then I passed over you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirts over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Isaiah 54 and 5 tells us, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And so he described himself many times as the husband of Israel. And Christ picks up on that theme and refers to himself as the bridegroom in the New Testament in Mark 2 and elsewhere. He has saved a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and called us together to be his bride, his church, his people. And that fact itself is a mystery that was hinted at in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Ephesians 3 and 6 told us the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And specifically here, the aspect of the mystery of the church and Christ referred to in our verse 32 is how it is seen in human marriage. G.W. Knight comments, Paul saw that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This is one of God's great purposes in marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people. And so, marriage as a human institution gives us a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So every human marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And that's a scary thought as he's addressing husbands here. How well does our work, our love, our care reflect what Christ has done and is doing for his bride? Your union with Christ as individuals is your most important relationship. Our union with Christ as the people of God is our most important relationship. How do those relationships show themselves in our relationship with our wives? Can our wives see in a small glimpse the faithfulness of Christ to his church and our faithfulness and work for our wives? Christ does not love in theory. He loves in practice. He loves in action. He loves in commitment. 1 John 3 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Is our love for our wives talk? Or is it action? Christ's love is action, is ours. Have you ever noticed how the traditional wedding vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, actually sound a lot like what Christ's love is to the church as it's described in Romans 8 and 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Christ is committed to us. Christ does all of those things, and His love will not be separated from us. Is that how we love our wives? How constant and practical and committed are we? We all still certainly have a lot of sin and selfishness in the world in us. But we are to be dying to those things. We are to be living more according to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's leading and the example of Christ and His love for the church. And so we have that standard that we are to be striving toward in our deeds toward our wife. Ephesians 4. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I've gone through, and I'll read this in a second, the larger catechisms, numbers 130 and 129. And it adapted them a little bit and updated a little bit of the language here for our purposes this morning. But it does help to point husbands to both our sinful tendencies and to our duties. Larger Catechism number 130. The sins of the husband are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, a selfish seeking of yourself, your own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of your wife to perform, counseling or encouraging your wife in that which is evil, dissuading or discouraging your wife in that which is good, correcting her unduly, carelessly exposing her to wrong, temptation, or danger, provoking her to anger, or by any unjust, unwise, harsh, or negligent behavior, bringing dishonor to yourself or to your headship. 129. It is required of the husband, according to the headship you receive from God, to love, pray for, and bless your wife. Instruct, counsel, and admonish her. To protect her and provide for her all things necessary for soul and body. And by serious, wise, holy, an exemplary administration to glorify God, bring honor to yourself, and rightly carry out the responsibility God has put upon you. Well, third and finally, the duty of husbands and wives in verse 33. Here Paul closes the paragraph and this theme by summarizing verses 22 through 32. He tells husbands, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. So if you are a husband, all that you've heard last week and this week applies to you. He's very specific here and says, to each one of you, husbands. And it's interesting that he goes to those kinds of lengths to be so pointed. But that just reminds us that we all have a tendency to think of other people and how this applies to other people and other husbands who aren't as good as we are at being husbands to their wives. No, he says, to each one of you. So this applies first to you. Our standard is not other husbands to whom we may rightly feel superior. Our standard all along has been Christ. You're inferior to him. And yet that is our calling and our standard. And that's humbling. But in all of this, there ought to be a spirit of motivation as well, because Christ has equipped the believer, equipped husbands to grow in grace, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to work out our salvation. And Paul has talked all along about the new birth and the salvation we have in Christ, and the ability to die to the old man and live to the new. And so, yes, be convicted of your failings, but yes, be encouraged to know that you can grow by God's grace as a husband. That is our privilege and our calling and our duty. Paul closes by saying, and the wife must respect her husband. Back in verse 22, the wife was told to submit to her husband, to recognize his headship. Now, the word here, however, is different. Literally means fear, but really the idea is the same. There is to be this proper respect for the headship of the husband because God has placed him in this position. The respect is to be genuine. And really here is not based on how well he leads. It's just given that you are to do this. Now as husbands, we ought to be motivated to have the respect of our wives because we've earned it by obedience to Christ. But wives are told to respect their husbands no matter how much they struggle in their own godliness. Remember back in verse 21, where all those called to submit, wives, children, and servants, as we'll get into the rest, we're told to submit out of reverence for Christ. We're reminded that it does come back to Christ. We as a church submit to Christ. Wives submit to husbands out of reverence for Christ. Husbands love their wives out of reverence for Christ. And so we are brought back in all of these things to Christ. That we are to obey His Word, and that our human relationships will be blessed as we obey our Lord and as we act in ways that are consistent with His Word, putting away our sins and living in righteousness. And we have the ability to do this. Ephesians 2 reminds us, and I'll close with these words, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word. And we do ask that You would bless us as we apply this to our lives, and that we would do that by Your power and Spirit. We pray for the husbands gathered here that we would be moved, convicted of our sins and failings, but also motivated to know that we can grow in godliness in our relationships with our wives as godly husbands. because of the power of the Spirit in us, because of the new birth you've given to us in Christ. So we ask that we would make efforts to be better husbands. And we pray for the wives here, that they as well would make efforts to be better wives for the glory of Christ. We pray that in all of these things, we would be blessed, that our families would be strengthened, and that we would give glory to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.